Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store.
The premise of the title is the fact that people view life in different ways. The first way that people view life is like this. That life is like this box of jigsaw piece puzzles or jigsaw puzzle pieces, and it's all random and you've got to try and do your best to somehow fit all the pieces together and make life make sense. This is the viewpoint of most Australians today, that the essence of life is random chance. That nothing is planned, that nothing is purposed, that we're all here by some evolutionary coincidence, and this is the essence of life. That it's all just random chance, and it's up to us to somehow try to get through life and have people say nice things at your funeral, and then it's game over. Friends, when I came to Christ, one of the first things I discovered is that life is not random chance. That life is not this random, meaningless thing. The more that I came to know Christ and the closer to God that I drew, the more life began making sense. And the more I began to see that we have a creator who has a will and has a purpose and has a plan. And it's up to me to try and plug into the purpose of God. And that's what we began unpacking last week. As I said last week, we sometimes make the mistake in church life of saying things that are well-meaning but a little bit misguided. We say things like this: God has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's well-intended, but I don't think that that is entirely true. Because we promote the idea that God's will for your life looks like this next slide. That yes, it is pieces all put together in a perfect way to make a beautiful picture. And that is what God intends for your life. And we wrongly promote this idea. And I say that it's an error to promote that idea because it promotes the idea that the will of God for me is all about me. Friends, can I tell you this morning, the will of God is not about you. The will of God is actually about God. And I said this last week, God didn't create you to give you something to do. God is already at work in this world, and you are born into such a time and place as this, according to the intentionality and the purposes of God, for you to plug into the purposes of God. And what I see the will of God looks like is like this. It's like that picture, and you and I are not the complete picture. You and I are a puzzle piece that slots into the perfect will of God. Does that make sense? But you take this picture, you take this puzzle piece in isolation, and sometimes we look at that which is our lives and we think, how does that fit? I can see something of the thumbprint of God on it, but how does that fit? And it's when we plug into fellowship, it's when we plug into church, it's when we say, here I am, God, use me, that He takes the unique shape and the unique design of our life and plugs it into a greater kingdom purpose. Does that make sense? And so the will of God is not primarily about us. The will of God is about God. And you and I have the amazing privilege of being called of God and used by God to plug into that beautiful picture. And I know when I came to Christ, it wasn't an event. It wasn't one thing in my life. It was a series of events through life, including believing parents. I was raised in a Christian home, but it was the influence and the witness of others, of other puzzle pieces around me, that I saw something of Jesus in that person and something of Jesus in that person and something of Jesus in that person. And it was this exposure, this broad exposure to these different influences and different representations of Jesus that brought me to the place of going, you know what? It's true. It's true. And so, friends, we have the privilege of plugging into the kingdom purposes of God. And when we do that, our life begins to make sense. In isolation, even sometimes as Christians, life doesn't necessarily always make sense because we've taken ourselves out of the bigger picture and we're trying to make sense of a uniquely shaped puzzle piece that only finds its context in the bigger picture. Do you understand that this morning? Psalm 139 and 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And friends, we've just sung about it, but let me tell you, one of the biggest things that helps us make sense of life, that helps make the jigsaw puzzle of life make sense, is to understand and to embrace and to allow it to wash over us the truth that God loves you. Can I hear an amen this morning? God loves you, and I cannot emphasize that enough. He just loves you because he loves you because he loves you. You're not a random accident. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God created you. I find my significance when I understand that God loves me. In fact, when it comes to the attributes of God, love is right up there at the top of the pile. The Bible says God is love. So we rightly preach about the love of God, and we should be, as a church, promoting as one of our most emphasized messages the fact that God loves people, that God loves you. John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And this is the depth of God's love, that God, while we were yet sinners, sent his Son Jesus into the world to take upon himself the punishment that our sin deserves, the sin that separates us from God. God made a way to bring us back into right relationship with him even while we were still sinners. That is the most amazing demonstration of love. And God loves you. God has saved us from the penalty of our sin. That's what the word salvation means. But here's the thing. And thank you, Elaine, for your word this morning, because it ties in perfectly to all that God has been doing in this place this morning. You will never understand fully the depth of God's love for you until you understand the framework in which God's love is demonstrated, or in which the framework in which God's love is fully received into a person's life. And I want us to understand that at times we can grab a hold of a little piece of the message and we apply it to our lives and it becomes like the security blanket. And can I say, we've got to be very, very careful that we don't overemphasize the grace of God to the point where it becomes cheap grace. And we talk about the love of God. He just loves you the way you are. He loves you the way you are. It is the grace of God that allows us to be called sons and daughters of God. No question. But here's the thing. If we just promote love, if we just promote grace as if they are individual part of the puzzles without understanding what is connected to that love in the more complete picture, then we can be walking on very, very shaky ground. No question, God loves us. There's no question that God saves us. But how is the love of God? How is the grace of God? How is the salvation of God fully experienced? What is the framework? Because there is a piece in that jigsaw puzzle called love. But what is it that is attached? What is it that love is firmly anchored to that brings the fullest experience of God's love into our lives? Romans 14 and 9 says this: "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So here's the reason Christ died, the Bible tells us: to be Lord. And perhaps we don't think about this too much, the implications of the Lordship of Jesus. Stay with me this morning, don't glaze over. Essentially, when we come to Jesus, for God's love to be fully experienced, we really need to understand the Lordship of Jesus. Because we can be guilty of taking the salvation message and owning that, and the salvation message is an expression of God's love. But if we forget what it's attached to, if we forget the framework of fully experiencing God's love and his salvation, then we're going to be in trouble. Jesus is described in the New Testament on 24 occasions as Savior. 24 times. That's a lot. Jesus is described as Lord in the New Testament over 600 times. And here it is, friends. God's love is fully experienced. Do you want to experience the fullness of God's love? Then we need to understand what it is to fully surrender to Christ's Lordship. I'll say that again. If you want to experience the fullness of God's love, you need to understand what it is to fully surrender to Christ's Lordship. Does that make sense? It is wonderfully true that he saves us. But his ability to save us is as he comes to occupy our lives as Lord. Because saving us is only one part of his agenda. It's only one part of the jigsaw puzzle. He's got a much bigger agenda for your life and for my life than that. I am so grateful that Jesus died to save me from the penalty of my sin. I'm so grateful that he has promised to me the gift of eternal life. But I've said this before, if I reduce the cross of Jesus to forgiving me of my sins and guaranteeing me that I'll go to heaven when I die, then I've actually reduced the cross of Jesus to a doormat to wipe my dirty feet so that I'll go to heaven. That's not what the cross is about. Paul writes these words, 2 Corinthians 5 and 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Wow, there's a great transaction that takes place. I embrace the work of the cross. I embrace the hope that that brings and the forgiveness, the salvation. But then Paul says, at that point, we identify with what Jesus did on the cross and we die to ourselves. We die to ourselves and we start living for him. You see, when somebody comes to Jesus and says, you know, I'll take all the benefits. I'm so glad that God loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus died for me. I'm so glad that I can receive his salvation and that promise of heaven when I die. And you know, I like to have the security that if something goes pear-shaped in my life, I can get down on my knees and pray to God and believe that he'll intervene. But if that's it, and we limit it to that, and we say, well, really, God, I don't want you to be in charge of every part of my life. I certainly don't want you knocking on my bedroom door. I don't want you checking my bank account. I don't want you knowing how I'm spending my money. But, you know, I'd like you to kind of give me some help when I need it. You know how much that person receives from Christ? Unfortunately, the answer is nothing, and I'm not making that up because it happened to a guy in the New Testament. In Mark 10, we read a story of a rich young ruler. A rich young ruler. Interesting encounter with Jesus. Jesus was just leaving Jericho. and verse 17 of Mark 10, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you and I were standing there and heard this question asked of Jesus, we'd go, man, this guy is asking all the right questions. This guy is serious. This guy has recognized a need in his life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is a great, great question. And he's pushed his way through the crowd and he falls at Jesus' feet. And it's a great question. Verse 19, Jesus answered, and it's an interesting answer. Well, it says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Jesus doesn't even have the opportunity to get to the end of the Ten Commandments before this guy interrupts. And in verse 20, he says, teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Now, personally, I don't believe him, and I don't think Jesus believed him either. And I find this intriguing. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That is cool. Jesus looked at him and loved him. But then he says, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Why did Jesus start talking about this guy's wealth? I mean, this guy was asking him some really important, serious questions. He was asking him about eternal life. Why did Jesus start talking about his money in response to that question? We understand perhaps the thinking behind Jesus' answer when we read this in Matthew 6 and 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and material things. So what Jesus was saying in effect is this, and it's not a statement against wealth. There are some amazing, wealthy, kingdom-building people. We've got to recognize we sit in this room today and we are some of the wealthiest and most privileged people on the face of the planet. The issue was not actually how much money this guy had. The issue was he had another master that he refused to let go of. And in effect, what Jesus was saying was this: I'm so glad you want eternal life, but there's one thing you lack. What was the one thing? You've already got something controlling your life. You've already got a master. And if you're going to receive eternal life, it involves trading that master for a new one. So get rid of your wealth. And we know Jesus was right because it tells us that at this, the man's face fell and he went away sad. So for him, it's like, well, Jesus, you can talk to me about anything you like, just don't talk to me about my money. And he went away sad. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus go, oh man, I've blown it, and runs after the guy? Hey, mate, come back. Sorry. I really didn't mean to scare you like that. It was a really good question. Can we sit down and talk this out? Let me ask you a few questions. You want to be forgiven. You want eternal life. Yes, you do. That's awesome. That's great. Would you like to go to heaven when you die? You do. That's really, really good. Now listen, I've got a plan for your life. For example, you're a single man. Would you like me to choose your wife for you? What does she look like? Well, I don't know, but do you trust me with that? Maybe I want you to stay single. Anyway, we'll park that for a second. Here's another question. You're a rich man. Now, I tell you, I have got all kinds of things that we could do with your riches. Would you like, you wouldn't like me to go there. Okay, that's all right. We'll leave that one out. Now listen, when I ascend to my Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Would you be willing to receive the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit? What's that? As long as nothing funny happens. Well, no guarantees, but we'll make it safe for you. You can stand down the back, keep your mouth shut and your hands in your pockets, and you'll be safe. But hey, let's review this list. All you want, it would appear from our discussion, is for your sins to be forgiven. You want eternal life. You want to go to heaven when you die. Well, if that's all you want, okay, that's a starting point. That's good. What we can do is just start there. I want to tell you, though, it won't satisfy you completely, but it's okay in an initial stage. And, you know, if it all goes pear-shaped, you can come back and rededicate your life later. But, you know, welcome to the family. And at least if you get sat on by a camel, you'll know where you're going. Is that what Jesus said? No, it's not, obviously. Jesus said that if you want eternal life, it involves bringing your life and submitting it without reserve to me. The man in this story wanted Jesus on his own terms according to his own agenda. We actually don't know too much about the rich young ruler. In fact, we only know three things. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Now, from a human perspective, they are very, very attractive things. But one thing this guy realized is that I get to the end of my life, I won't be rich anymore, somebody else will have my wealth. I won't be young anymore, I'll be dead, so my looks will vanish. And I won't be a ruler anymore because in my passing, somebody else will have my authority. And he's thinking, if only it were possible to have a life that wouldn't end. And one day he's talking and one of his mates said, have you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, no, I haven't. Who's he? Oh, well, he's an itinerant preacher. He's just leaving town now, but if you race down, you might grab him. Oh, an itinerant preacher, what's he preaching about? He's preaching about eternal life. Eternal life! That's the very thing that I need. And so he races down in a cloud of dust to catch up with Jesus. Pushes through the crowd, falls on his knees. Jesus, I got a problem. You got the answer. Please give me your answer. Please give me eternal life. Long story short, Jesus said no. We don't like that, do we? You become a Christian on my terms, not on your terms. People, we can only come to Jesus on his terms. And we can come to church week after week. We can sing all the songs. We can pray all the prayers. We can give the appearance of having it all together. We can get the language right. But we surrender to God on our terms, not his. And that's a mistake. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. And I tell you, you cannot write your own ticket. You can only come to Christ on his terms. And if you and I are going to live the Christian life as God intends it to be lived, there is no room to say, God, I want you to save me, but please don't tell me how to spend my money. I want you to save me, but please don't ever get involved with my relationships or my sex life. I want you to save me, but please don't tell me what sort of books I should read or how I should spend my time. Friends, Jesus is either Lord or he's not. We surrender to him without reserve. Now, here's how this plays out. It's so important that we understand that God does not force his lordship on us because he is somehow some kind of insecure, egocentric, feudal, power-hungry master. That's not what the lordship of God is about. The lordship of Christ means this. It's because as I surrender to Him in all things, life becomes somehow in a way that I can't explain. It somehow becomes so much more secure. And life actually seems to get a little less complicated. Jesus' lordship is simply about bringing Jesus into absolutely everything. And I don't know who you are this morning, but I guarantee there's not an insignificant percentage of people in this room this morning who are carrying a heaviness over something. That's life. The challenge is, am I fully surrendering to Jesus, whatever it is that's causing that heaviness? Am I bringing that before Jesus? Am I inviting Jesus into that situation? Maybe it's a relational issue. Are you bringing Jesus into that relational tension? Are you inviting Jesus into conflict in your life? Are you saying in a position of surrender, Jesus, you know what's going on here. You know how this is eating me up, and I surrender this situation to you. You are my Lord, and here's where it is great. You are my Lord, and I am passing the burden of this back to you. And this is how it plays out, friends. It's because as I surrender to Him in all things, Jesus comes into every situation. Lord, I pass the burden, I pass the responsibility of this to you because I'm surrendering this to you. And finally, I can sleep at night because there is a wonderful and very real sense that somebody else is shouldering the burden. And this is how it plays out in the tough stuff of life. That Jesus, you are Lord over this situation. You are Lord over this circumstance. And I bring you into this. I surrender this to you so that the burden and the responsibility of it, I give back to you. The Bible says God hasn't given us a spirit of heaviness to be able to give that heaviness back to Him, give the burden back to Him. Here's a big one, because this is the issue for the rich young ruler. What about my money? Because that's the thing of number one concern to most people. My money and my material security. How does the lordship of Christ play out in my finances? Well, the Bible tells us that we are to offer to God the first fruits of everything that He has blessed us with. And the measure that He has given according to Scripture is 10%, which means God, being the source of all that we have, is such an incredibly generous Father that He says, everything I give you, you can keep 90%. And so God encourages us to give 10% back to Him, that we surrender to God in our finances, not because God is cash-strapped, but because God, in His infinite wisdom, realizes what a huge hang-up money is for us, as it was for the rich young ruler in Jesus' day. God knows the huge burden that finance can be, so He says, surrender to my lordship in your finances, and I will lift the burden that you carry of material security off your shoulders. And can I tell you personally, this is the single greatest benefit of tithing. There are some that wrongly preach that tithing is like, you know, pulling the arm on a poker machine, although I don't think you'd pull an arm on poker machines nowadays. I'm looking for somebody to tell me that that's not the case and realize that that just implicates you in a whole new way. I think it's a push of a button. But it's like, it's this jackpot, and tithing is the key to untold wealth and riches. I don't see that played out in Scripture. For me, tithing releases me of the burden that we often carry over our finances. And I say, God, I am honoring you with my first fruits. I am honoring you with all that you have blessed me with by giving back to you those first fruits. And as I do that, God, I give you the burden of finance, the burden of the need for provision. And in that place, what an amazing blessing to go, you know what? Whether I have a lot or where I have a little, whether I'm in plenty or whether I'm in famine, God's got this. And I don't have to sweat it. I just give it to God. I honor Him with my first fruits. And as I surrender my finances in that way to the Lordship of Christ, God says, that's great. I can carry the burden of the uncertainty of that. And He gives us the wisdom to manage finance. And He gives us all of that. And I won't unpack that any further, other than to say this was the hang-up the guy in the story had. I want to control this. I don't want to give this to you. Friends, the Lordship of Jesus is not something that binds us up in religious doctrine and dogma. The Lordship of Jesus is actually incredibly liberating. So liberating. To say, Jesus, I bring you into all things and therefore the burden I pass on to you. Matthew 16 and 25, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. You want to be your own boss, you want to control your life, that's fine, but you carry the weight, you carry the responsibility, you carry the uncertainty, you carry the not knowing, you carry every burden and the weight that comes. But whoever wants to lose his life, that is to surrender his life to the Lordship of Jesus, will find it. And all the pieces of life, as uncertain as they can be, we surrender them to Jesus and He begins to make sense of the puzzle. Does that make sense this morning? And the Lordship of Jesus is simply about us letting go of trying to control everything, trying to predict everything, trying to be in charge of everything, letting go of all the protections that we build around ourselves and say, Lord Jesus, I simply surrender everything to you. That being in the center of your will is the safest place on earth. It is the most satisfying place on earth, where my old self and my old ego has been crucified with you. And I am released to be what I was created to be. Psalm 139, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Friends, you were created for a purpose. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are a unique creation in God. And He wants you to plug into the bigger picture. And as we surrender to Him, we find our place and all the puzzle pieces begin to make sense. Every circumstance in life, God uses to mold you and to shape you. And it's all a part of equipping us and making us for the purpose that God intends, which brings that meaning, that direction, and incredibly, incredibly deep satisfaction.